Thanks, Bill, for that song selection, given our the sketchy notes I gave you yesterday. Great job, man. And those your selection was perfect for what we're going to talk about this morning, so I appreciate that. I'd also like to welcome our visitors. Thomas, welcome. We're glad to have you. Hope that there'll be something here that'll keep you coming back. Any other visitor we have, welcome our honored guests. We appreciate you being here. As has already been said, I'm for visitor's sake, I'm not the minister here. I don't regularly preach here. The guy in the green shirt is. But like McDonald's used to say, you deserve a break today. John's not only been on the West Coast in Northern California, but also out of the country, preaching the gospel and trying to spread the word. And so we much appreciate the work he's done there. And it's just a great privilege, as you'll see if you come back, that just to be able to be here and to learn from him and all the things that he's put so much effort into coming to study and understand and to be able to share with other people and this natural talent as an educator. And so that's not what you're getting today. So, but trip back, your flight delay kind of reminded me of a story when I was working in Northern California in Folsom. And one particular night, a Thursday night, leaving Sacramento for the flight back home, we were in a 757, which only has two engines. Well, we lost one of the engines. Lost all hydraulic pressure. Pilot had to shut the engine down. And so the lady sitting next to me she's sweating, she's nervous, and she grabs my arm and she starts holding on. She says, Why are you so calm? Well, I said, I believe in Jesus Christ. So either I'm going home or I'm going home. Either one is good. But we're so glad that you're back. You and Cynthia, you're all back safe, and thank you for the work that you've done at home and abroad. Today we want to talk a little, I forgot about that. Most of you already know, last Friday we were involved in a pretty serious car accident, and thank you for your prayers. The three of us are still pretty banged up, but after church the ladies felt like coming out last Sunday, so we actually came back up and went to dinner last Sunday. Everybody's feeling better. Still in quite a bit of pain, and the medication they gave me to try to reduce some of this muscle spasm is also a sedative, so it put me to sleep, so I couldn't take it all week. So I had a headache for 5 days straight until I could get home and take the stuff where I could rest. But when I thought about, the pain from the crash and neck and knees and, shoulder and all this stuff, and, I thought about some of the things that other people are going through. And I said, well, this isn't so bad. I don't have gout so bad that I can't get up and stand up and without, having it feel like there's nails going in my feet. I'm not suffering from cancer. I'm not going through myriad health problems that people right here are going through. And the other part of that is just it's really, really a blessing to be here in a congregation that's about doing the Lord's work and with people who are so strong and work so hard to persevere. And, perseverance is a great virtue, and you've all inspired me to do so, and just want to encourage you. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, it talks a little bit about perseverance. Beginning at verse 1, it reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We're also encouraged in Romans 12 that we need to run the race that's set before us with perseverance. And then in Galatians 6 and 9, it tells us to let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap in due season, emphasis on the last part of the verse, if we do not lose heart. So I just want to encourage all of us, if you're going through something, don't lose heart, because in due season, you're going to reap your reward. God has promised that to us. So everybody, just please hang in there. This interesting Sunday before last, I needed to work over the weekend on site, so I wasn't able to come home. And so I Googled the congregation that I normally attend when I'm in New York, and one of the results came up. Saying that there was a worship service at a certain place. It just said Harlem Worship. So I said, okay, so maybe they're not gathering at the building. Maybe they're meeting this other place. So I went and sought out this other place, and it turned out to be a gathering of the New York City Church of Christ, which is, of course, is part of what we used to call the Crossroads Movement, IC, International Churches of Christ, whatever. But I stayed and, took part in the service and so on and so forth. And it was just interesting how, things are just coming together and we're, converging and uniting and coming back to that common bond. But one of the interesting things that that I was exposed to was an article that really has nothing to do with our lesson, but more to do with what we are here as a congregation. And right now I'm trying to find it. If you give me just a minute, I thought I had it up here, but not so much luck. The article is written on a blog by a gentleman by the name of Mike Frost. And the title of it is a question. It says, "Mega churches are not churches." And the reason I want to share this with you is it kind of takes a long way around, but it's kind of explains to me what we have here at Dowagiac. So I'm going to read this article, if you don't mind. "Some years ago, my car was broken into and my satchel containing my diary and computer was stolen. It was right on the eve of me going to the UK on a speaking tour, and the loss of my diary and the notes that I stored in my laptop had a strange effect on me. I felt part of me had been lost. I know that sounds dramatic, but it was as if I had stored not only notes and ideas on the computer, but my very thoughts, part of me, and it really threw me. I felt a real loss of confidence going into the various events at which I was making presentations. Even though I'd presented these talks before and didn't need the notes anyway, the loss tripped me up. I felt unsteady. It was as if I was in a tight fog the whole time, and not because I was in dreary England. We store information on screens. We're storing everything we need to know in apps, files, online diaries, websites, and other screen-based ways. So the loss of our screens evokes in us an existential reaction. I've seen a friend have a complete meltdown at an airport when they realized they'd left their phone at home. But I discovered this week, or more accurately, was reminded this week, that we don't only store memories on paper or screens. We store them in other people. Listening to Malcolm Gladwell's latest podcast, I was reminded of social psychologist Daniel Wegener's concept called transactive memory, which he defined as a shared system for encoding, storing, and retrieving information. Transactive memory is an information storage facility that we share with other people. Here's how Wegener describes it. People in close relationships know many things about each other's memories. One partner may not know where to find candles around the house, for instance, but may still be able to find them in a blackout by asking the other partner where the candles are. Each partner can enjoy the benefits of the pair's memory by assuming responsibility for remembering just those items that fall clearly to him or her, and then by attending to the categories of knowledge encoded by the partner so the items within those categories can be retrieved from the partner when they are needed." He writes, "On that basis, a lot of my memory is stored in my wife's brain. The other day, she reminded me it was the anniversary of my father's death 33 years ago. I had no recollection of the date. I know the date of his birth, May 16th, but had completely forgotten the date when he died. Well, maybe I hadn't forgotten. Maybe I just stored it in her brain." Where to continue, such knowledge of one another's memory areas takes time and practice to develop, but the result is that close couples have an implicit structure for carrying out the pair's memory tasks. A couple is better together at remembering stuff than either one of them individually. and not just a couple. Transactive memory resides in teams and larger groups. You know how the individuals in a sports team come to know and anticipate how the others will move or behave or react in a certain situation? That's transactive memory. It's also how healthy organizations come to develop a group mind, a memory system that Wegner says is more complex and potentially more effective than that of any of the individuals that comprise it. I'm sure you've heard it said that when one partner of a long marriage dies, part of the surviving partner dies too. Wegner says that's literally true. When your partner dies, everything you have stored in your partner's brain dies along with them. What dies might be the knowledge of where the candles are kept, or what the account numbers are for your joint investment fund, or the date your father died. But also what dies are those beautiful fragments of personal memories and recollection that your partner holds and you don't. The panic we feel when we lose a screen gives us a clue to the far greater existential loss of balance we feel when we lose someone with whom we share transactive memory. And that brings me to megachurches. I got thinking about churches and the degree to which their members also share transactive memory. Do we store bits of ourselves in the brains of fellow church members? Do we not only store shared memories with them, but our collective knowledge about God and the Bible? And if so, why is it possible for us or them to so easily leave our congregation, often with barely a goodbye? Surely it would follow that if we were a healthy team or organization, the loss of any member would be a loss of part of ourselves. According to Wegner, transactive memory consists of both the knowledge stored in each individual's memory combined with meta-memory containing information regarding the different individuals' domains of expertise. Body work. That's just like what a church should be, right? Just as the individual's meta-memory allows him or her to be aware of what information is available for retrieval, so does the transactive memory system provide the congregation with information regarding the knowledge they have access to within the church. In this way, a transactive memory system can provide a church with more and better knowledge than any individual could access on his or her own. The fact that we can so easily leave a church or so easily see others leave and not be hit by some existential crisis is that we obviously weren't being everything a church is supposed to be in the first place. The fact that megachurch members can attend church with thousands of people they never met and share no transactive memory with does raise questions about the kind of church experience they're having. No transactive memory, no sense of grief at the departure of a fellow member. No transactive memory, no genuine church. Recently, Eugene Peterson caused a stir with his conclusion that megachurches aren't real churches. He said, "I think the nature of the church is relational. If you don't know these people that you're praying with and talking with and listening to, what do you have?" I feel pretty strongly about that. I'm just upset by the faddism of the megachurch, but I just don't think they're churches. End quote. For all the benefits of being a large church, isn't one of the downsides the loss of relationship and the associated loss of transactive memory with each other? I wouldn't go so far as to say a megachurch isn't a real church. Neither would I say smaller churches all foster transactive memory merely by virtue of their size. But it is worth asking if any church without meaningful transactive memory is really fully being a church. I yearn for the deep, abiding intimacy that's possible between a group of neighbors who share history, values, vision, and direction, and who store their best and most beautiful memories, as well as their theology and doctrine, in each other's minds for self-keeping. That article really moved me, and it just really caused me to think about what we have here, you know, being as small as we are and as close as we are and how we work together and how we love each other and how we take care of each other is a wonderful thing. And I truly feel blessed to be a part of this, even though, you know, my work commitments and travel commitments keep me from doing a lot of things I like to do. It's still just great to be a part of this and just to be able to do what I can. Now to the lesson. So since I read so long, I don't have much time to talk. But what I want to talk about very briefly as we work together to journey on to heaven together. Bill selected songs about being close to God, and so I'm going to talk a little bit about snares of the soul. And these are things that can draw us back from God. And when we talk about sin and those types of things. Oftentimes we really focus on, when we're struggling with something, we focus on the struggle. We focus on the sin. What am I doing wrong? Oh gosh, I gotta have that next smoke. I gotta have the next drink. Gosh, she looks really good. I need to, anything that we struggle with. One of the biggest things that makes it so hard is oftentimes that we focus on the sin instead of focusing on being closer to God. Because when we focus on the sin, then the sin really has all the power, right? If that's all you're thinking about is what it's doing wrong, it's got all the power over you when that's all you think about. But if we focus on just trying to be closer and closer to God every day, then the sin becomes less important. And it somehow, you know, like the Bible says, you resist the devil and it flees from you. Those things tend to fall by the wayside, given enough time, if we just focus on being closer to God. So I want to talk briefly about a few of the snares of the soul, the things that separate us from God and pose risks that we need to be aware of. The first thing that I'd like to mention as a snare of the soul is our words. Our words can be a snare for the soul. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Proverbs 18. It's the 18th chapter of Proverbs. And verses 6 and 7. It says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare of the soul. How many times do we get ourselves in trouble with the things we say? I don't know. I hope none of you saw this, but back in May, I took a great... If you know me very well, you know I'm a big racing fan. I was born in Indianapolis, within earshot of the Speedway, and at 6 months old, my dad had me at the 500 as a baby. And I got really mad at him when I was a five-year-old that he didn't take me, and after that, he took me every year. And so this year, it was my 50th, counting that one, when I was 6 months old. And I took a lot of pride in it. Hey, I've been to 50 Indy 500s. Oh, yeah, I'm great. How about that? And so Channel 57 came down to interview me this year at the Speedway. And, you know, it happened to be a time when Della was sick. She hadn't felt well a couple of days previous, but she was feeling better. And she told me, yeah, you know, I'm okay, go ahead and go. And I happened to mention that she had been rushed to the emergency room in the interview. That, and I said that was off the record, but it didn't get edited out. And so when it aired, when the segment aired, again, I hope none of you saw this, it made me look like, okay, this guy is so gung-ho about this race that he left his wife at home to fend for herself. He must just be a real jerk, you know. And so my words, you know, the things I said, because I wasn't conscious of my words, I let that slip out, and I made myself look like a real idiot. And, you know, the worst thing about it is the motivation for the whole thing was pride. And pride is another snare of the soul. If you just turn back a couple of pages to Proverbs 16, in verse 18, it says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So not only do we need to be mindful of our words, but we need to be mindful of our pride and the trouble that it can get us into. Another thing that can be a snare of a soul is our lifestyle. And we're staying in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 2, tells us that the rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. So no matter who you are, if you're somebody that's begging on the, you know, at Grape Road in 23 in Mishawaka, or you're the guy sitting in the White House, God made us all. So what does any of us have, you know, to be so proud of and puffed up about? Because anything we have, anything that we've done or achieved is either something that God has blessed us with or something that we've leveraged a talent that God gave us to get. None of this is ours. You know, how many businesses are out there that wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the Internet? You know, the government is what set up the Internet, right? But people act like, you know, these great Internet businesses, they did it. Oh, I did this myself. I'm great. I'm super. Well, according to the Bible, it's not so. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. So, you know, we need to understand that God made all of us. We're all equal. Although we can be happy about the things that we've accomplished and things we achieve, we need to understand that these are all blessings from God. So we can't let pride get in our way. We can't let our lifestyle get in the way. A fourth thing I'd like to mention as a snare of the soul is our relationships. Our relationships can be snares of the soul. If you turn over just one book to Ecclesiastes, just a few pages, Ecclesiastes 7. And verse 26, and it says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." Sometimes the relationships we get into can just really, really tie us down, hold us down, set us back in life. I can tell you that from personal experience. And so we need to watch the relationships that we get into and make sure that we are engaging in these things in godly ways. We look at people's hearts and we judge them, and we are guided by the Spirit in those decisions that we make. Those of you who know me well know that I've made some very bad relationship decisions, and I still suffer the consequences. One of the reasons I have to work so hard is because I got a lot of responsibility to take care of, and some of those are because of bad relationship decisions that I've made. So yet another snare of the soul. One important thing that that we need to understand about these snares, though, is that God doesn't do that to us. You know, these snares are not anything that God introduces into our lives. You know, the Bible teaches us that it's when, you know, our own desires get away and get out of control that we have problems. So turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. James 1. And we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. Beginning at verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." So God doesn't ensnare us. We get in trouble when we get drawn away by our own desires. Now, you know, so our desires can betray us, and they can lead to bad decisions. And there's, you know, we have some biblical examples of that. Samson, if you go back into Judges, it's in Judges 16, you see that Samson, you understand, he was the strongest man in the world. But Samson liked the ladies. And we read in Judges 16 where he went to a harlot, a prostitute, and then after he was finished whatever he was doing with her, he went on and he met Delilah and fell in love with her, and she turned out to be his downfall. She kept on pressing him to find out what the source of his strength was, and he finally got sick of her asking and relented and told her. And when he told her, the people who were plotting against him were able to capture him, and he had to suffer all the indignation and the pain and the embarrassment of having his eyes put out and being basically set up as a carnival sideshow. So, you know, his bad decision, his desire betrayed us, and he lost all the strength. And we all know the end of Samson, where there was a little bit of redemption in that, you know, even though he was captured, he was kind of like a carnival sideshow. He tricked the people into letting him get into a spot in the temple, and he was able to summon up his strength one more time and knock these pillars down. He killed more people, more of the enemies in this one act than he did all the time on the battlefield. So, you know, that tells us that, you know, we can make these mistakes, and sometimes we can, you know, have some redemption. Even though we suffer the consequences, we can have some redemption from it. The rich young ruler that we read about in Matthew 19, he made a bad decision where his desires for everything that he had kept him from following Christ. But desires can go both ways. There are also good desires. In Psalms 40, we can read from David telling us about what some good desires are. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 40 and verse 8. In verse 8, David writes, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." So David wanted to do what God's will was. That's an example of a good desire. We should have the same. And we also commonly, we have a desire to be free. Now, one of the problems that we have as far as a public perception or a public relations issue that we have as Christians, that most people see Christianity as just being too restrictive, right? You can't do this, you can't do that. You know, it's restricting me from being able to do the things I want to do and the things that I have fun. Now, in John, we see that the real picture of Christianity is really something different. In John 8, and beginning about verse 34, it reads, "Most assuredly," and this is Jesus talking, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So rather than being restricted, Christianity is really a religion, a religious system of freedom. And, you know, we come out of this Jewish tradition, you know, where they had the law based upon the Ten Commandments. But did you know that in the Jewish religion, they don't even call the Ten Commandments the Ten Commandments? Literally, what they call it is, in Hebrew, it means the Ten Utterances. And what it is, the Ten Commandments, really, they come from a relational context. It's not a standalone set of rules. It's how do we effectively operate together as a community. They describe what living up to a certain value and a certain identity and a certain destiny looks like. So, you know, when we think about freedom, and, you know, one of the things that a lot of us struggle with is how we drive. And, yeah, I admit I'm a frequent violator of the speed limit, because I often just try to do one more thing before I leave and end up leaving just late enough where I have to rush. And I end up speeding. Well, at one point, you know, eventually your luck is going to run out with speeding. You're going to get caught. You're going to get cited. So what do you think that, you know, when you get those tickets and you have to pay those fines, do you ever think about, wow, what if I had just slowed down? What could I have done with this $300 that I had to pay for the speeding fine? You know, what else would I have been free to do? And, you know, oftentimes you get into some of these traffic altercations, you get your license suspended or revoked, then how much freedom do you have? So you thought you were exercising your freedom by speeding or violating a traffic law, but really you end up restricting yourself. And that's really what it's like with Christianity. God doesn't give us boundaries to restrict us. He gives us boundaries to protect us. And we get some insight into this in Galatians 5. And I'm coming real close to my close here, so if you can keep your eyelids open for a few more moments, I promise. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, in the very first verse, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So again, Christianity is a religion of freedom. It's God trying to get us to do things that maximize our freedom and don't restrict us. You know, if we're doing the things we're supposed to do, we're not going to get locked up in jail, are we? We're going to maintain our freedom and be able to conduct our lives more the way we want than we would if we had everybody telling us when we had to get up and when we had to eat and when we had to be back in our cells, as an example. So again, it's a religion of freedom, and the Bible is really a tool that's intended to help us avoid chains and to break chains. One of my final scripture references here, Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16, it says, Wrong chapter. Therefore, let us judge, no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So we're free. So in order to maximize the freedom that we have, the thing that we need to focus on is to surrender those sinful habits that we have and adopt spiritual habits. In Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, I think you'll be well familiar with this. Luke 9, 24. Jesus speaking, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and as his Father's and of the holy angels." So again, if we want to truly be free, we need to surrender those sinful habits we have, adopt spiritual ones. And thank God, you know, that Christ died for us, that we can be free from sin. And to be honest, you know, we can only be freed from the yoke of sin by the grace of God through Jesus, and thanks for that. In Romans, and as I close, chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning at verse 22, reads, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." So if you today have something in your life that is not allowing you to have your maximum freedom in Jesus, and you need our help, our prayers, you need to repent, or if you haven't believed in Jesus and confessed him and been baptized for the remission of your sins, we offer you this opportunity now as we stand and sing.